Isaiah chapter 58, responding to the God of grace. The first thing that we notice here in this passage, we look at it together, is there's a strange problem that crops up here in the second verse. God has something he wants to talk about to them. Cry out, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. God has something he wants to talk to his people about. But if you look in verse 2, it sounds a very strange thing to be talking about. Look in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice and take delight in approaching God. Does that sound a bit strange? God says he's got a problem he wants to address with them, but that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? He talks about them daily seeking him, delighting in his ways, that they're after righteousness and justice and they want to keep God's commandments. It all sounds so positive. So the first thing we notice here in this chapter is a difficult problem. A difficult problem. It seems a bit strange as we read it through. He says in verse 1, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. God says he's got to announce to them, he's wanting them to understand this transgression or rebellion, it could be, this sin. But what was it? What was it? It seemed right, but God says it was wrong. And that seems quite a puzzling thing. It seemed right, but God says it was wrong. You see, they're doing all these things, seeking God daily, delighting in his ways. They're trying to keep his commandments and pursue justice and righteousness and the like. But something right, God says it's wrong. And so that's the question we need to deal with first of all. How can something right be wrong? How can something right be wrong? How come God wants to address to them this sin and show them this transgression, which doesn't sound like one? Well, part of it is there in verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? So as we try and answer that question, how can something right be wrong? One reason is when there's a wrong view of God. When there's a wrong view of God. They kind of had in mind what we could summarise as the vending machine God. You know, the vending machines you see in a sports centre or a train station or whatever it is, and you're after a chocolate bar or a can of Coke or whatever it is, and you put your money in the slot, you press the button, and the machine gives you what you asked for. Well, here they're trying the same thing with God. They say in verse 3, we fasted, and you didn't see. We put our fast in the slot, and we expected some response from you. We afflicted our souls, and you've not done anything. You've not responded. You see, these right things they were doing were wrong, because they had a wrong view of God. Does that make sense? They had a wrong view of God. They thought all you've got to do is do your bit, do these things, obeying his commandments, fasting, seeking God, etc., etc., and God will do what you ask. And then they got mighty annoyed when he didn't. And so they come with their complaint to God and blame him. A wrong view of God. And perhaps sometimes we can think of that as well. We sometimes imagine God as being rather insecure, who's wanting a bit more attention. I mean, you can have some relatives like that, and you can have some friends and people that you know who are like that, and they're very insecure. And they just want a little bit more attention, just to remind them that you do love them, and so on. And perhaps you know people like that. And they're always wanting a little bit more attention from you, just to help some of their insecurities and perhaps their they forget these things, perhaps. And so they're always asking, you phone them, whatever, and they say, oh, it'd be good to hear from you a bit more. And, don't forget my birthday's coming. And they want you to remember these things. Well, do we sometimes think God's a bit like that? That God's a bit insecure up there in heaven, and he just wants a bit more attention from us. And we've got to do these things and so on to keep God happy, to pacify his insecurities, perhaps. Well, we were looking on Sunday mornings a while back at the story of Martin Luther, with it being the anniversary of the Reformation. And perhaps some of those things are a little bit more obvious, perhaps, in the Roman Catholic Church. How there can be these things that people go through, whether that's putting money on a plate, lighting a candle, saying a couple of prayers, throwing a few Hail Marys and the like. And you do these things, and God will do something in response. This wrong view of God. But can we do it too? Can we do right things, but we're doing it with a wrong view of God? Perhaps we can say our prayers. Perhaps we can even come to church this evening. I think that's all that matters. As long as my bum's on the seat at the right time, we'll be fine. Sing a few hymns. I'll keep God happy. And hopefully he'll do what I want as well. And we can do our bit for God today. And then we can do what we like tomorrow. Can we have a wrong view of God? Another reason something that's right can actually be wrong is when we have a wrong view of ourselves. A wrong view of ourselves. Perhaps we think to ourselves, you know, we're pretty good and we're pretty much all right, and all we need is just a little touch of paint and we'll be fine. And so these things we do, obeying some commandments, going through some religious actions and the like, they're just a little coat of paint. Just to make us a bit better, and then we'll be fine, because we're pretty good already, sort of thing. It's a little bit like the parable Jesus tells in Luke 18 of the Pharisee. Luke 18 and verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Oh, I'm pretty good already. I'm much better than everyone else. And now I've done a few extra things. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. And that's given me a nice new paint job. And so now I'm great. And so he can just stroll up and pray, he thinks, to God. God, I thank you that I am so wonderful. Can good things be wrong because we have a wrong view of ourselves? And with such pride, we think, all it is, I'll just do a couple of religious duties, and, you know, then I'm fine. Perhaps sometimes we can think of it in a different way as well, that you want God to do something for you, and so, well, you've just got to do a couple of good deeds to get there, to earn it. But as we read that parable of the tax collector and his attempt at praying, and we think of his pride that Jesus diagnoses there, is when we point the finger at the Pharisee, other fingers meant to be pointing back at us. Can we have the same pride as professing Christians? Can we hear about things going on in the world and read things in our newspapers and think to ourselves, oh dear, those non-Christians and their broken families and their alcohol addictions and this and that and the other, you know, I'm not like them. I put some paper over those cracks. I put a fresh coat of paint on with a few religious things. Can we have a wrong view of ourselves? That we do these things just to boost our ego and our pride. Another way that right things can go wrong is when we have a wrong view of religion, or a wrong view of these commands that God gives. And so we think of them in a, rather than being something of good, that is meant to do us good, that is meant to help us, and it is meant to be a blessing to our hearts, and it is meant to be something that glorifies God, very easily these things that we're attempting to do just become superficial. They just become good deeds that we're trying to clock up. And so it becomes a matter of adhering to a few rules, and very easily descends into formalism and just a pretense. We have a wrong view of these things themselves, whether that be prayer or church attendance or reading the Bible or whatever it is in God's commands. We have a wrong view of them. We just have to sort of tick it off, really. Tick off the fact I've gone to church today, tick off the fact that I've prayed this morning and the like. And so it becomes just a sham. It becomes just a little veneer of something hiding over the real heart beneath. God talks to them in verse 5. He says, is it a fast that I've chosen, for a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast? That's an acceptable day to the Lord. It's not a particularly positive way of thinking these days, but perhaps again in more and so in the past, that there was this idea, well, the way to make God happy and to make sure that that he's approving of you, well, you make yourself miserable then. Make yourself miserable. And we saw that again in the story of Martin Luther, how he headed into the monastery, didn't he? And he starved himself half to death. He would go without food and drink for days and days. He would beat himself, whip himself, and the like. The more miserable I make myself, it must achieve something. God says, is that what I asked? Did I want you to afflict your souls? There in verse 5, bowing down the head like a bulrush. There's some bulrushes around the pond at home, and now winter's come and the winds are there. They're all dying back, and then they start to flop and just blow around in the wind. And Jesus says, God says that in these verses. Is that all you're meant to be doing? Just bobbing your head down? Okay, yeah. As a show of formality and this pretense at being very humble before God. Is that what I wanted? Just bowing down like a bulrush? Is that acceptable to the Lord? He says. A wrong view of God, a wrong view of ourselves, a wrong view of religion. And doing them all for the wrong reason as well. Doing them for the wrong reason. God diagnoses their problem there in the end of verse 3. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You fast for a day and you make a big show of it. You know, you say, oh, don't worry about me, I'm fasting today, make sure everyone knows it. And God says, but you're seeking your pleasure, not seeking God. That there is a purpose to these things, there is a purpose in fasting and the like, but that's to seek God. Here he says, you're fasting and you're seeking pleasure. Well, they said, okay, we'll go without food and the like, but they're making sure they made up for it in other things instead. It carried on in next bit of verse 3, and you exploit your labourers. And so on the Sabbath or on a fast day, they would say, well, you know me, I'm going to try and obey the Lord and have this day as a fast and rest from my work. So you, my employees, you're going to have to work twice as hard. I'm going to rest on this Sabbath, so you do double. To make up for it. That's what it was. They were exploiting their labourers so they could have this pretense at a rest. Pretense at dedicating that day to God and fasting and the like. It was done for all the wrong reasons. It wasn't that they were thinking in themselves that they wanted to fast from food or take a break from earning money or whatever it is and say, well, now I'm going to devote myself to God for the day. They wanted to make just as much money on the side by whipping their labourers. This is God's diagnosis. You're doing it all for the wrong reasons. It is this wrong view of God, this wrong view of yourself, and this wrong view of the acts themselves. Carries on in verse 4. You fast for, the purpose, what it's leading to, is strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. That's what it was leading to. It wasn't leading to a fast and a quiet day spent thinking about the Lord leading to a closer appreciation of him, an outpouring of prayer towards him. The day was always ending. Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, we're fighting and arguing and violence and wickedness. Which is what you'd expect if it was all a pretense all along, isn't it? And he says, your voice isn't heard. Your voice isn't heard. You think it will do, but it won't. A difficult problem. And it is a strange thing to think about, as we've said, how God here can talk about right things that become wrong. You see, it's even stranger because the rest of the chapter, especially later on in it, goes on to talk about those same things again. Goes on to talk about fasts and Sabbaths and seeking the Lord and delighting in him and righteousness and justice. All the same things that were mentioned in verse 2 come back again as commands and encouragements of things to do. Which makes it a problem that's very hard to detect, isn't it? A difficult problem that's hard to detect because it's not about the actions, it's about the heart. It's about the heart. You see, there can be two people and they look exactly the same and they're doing the same sort of things. But one may be accepted before God and one may not. And which is it of us? Here we are in church. We've all done our bit of praying. We've all done a couple of hymns so far. Is it something acceptable in God's sight or something not? Depends on the heart. There can be an external observance that was going on here in these first couple of verses, seeking to earn God's blessing, going through these motions, doing these religious duties, seeking to earn God's blessing. But God says all he was doing was showing how far away they were from God. But on the other hand, a heartfelt obedience, doing those things, those same things, but in thankfulness to God's saving grace, is drawing our hearts closer to him. The same things could be done by a whole host of people. But it depends what the heart is. It depends what's going on there. Whether it's an external observance with a wrong view of God and a wrong view of ourselves, seeking to earn his blessing. But those things, those religious duties, aren't bringing us closer to God. They're proving actually how far away we are. It's only when it's a heartfelt obedience in gratitude and thankfulness to God's saving grace that those things are accepted by God and they're a blessing to us too. So secondly, a gracious God. We looked firstly at a difficult problem. Secondly, a gracious God. You see, Isaiah 58, you have to remember where it comes. And so let's just briefly flick through the last couple of chapters and read a verse or two from each. Look back at chapter 53 as the most famous. Where does this come in Isaiah? Well, it proves to us this gracious God. We have a saviour, chapter 53, a saviour who has borne our sins, a saviour who bore our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have here a gracious God, a God who sent his Son, the servant here, the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who's borne our sins. The fasting, the praying, the observing the commandments was never going to do that. That was just proving the sins we had, identifying them. The only way for those sins to be taken away was for the Lord to lay those iniquities on him. The gracious God who sent a saviour. What about in chapter 54? Chapter 54. And let's look at verse 5. We read, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I've forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. There in chapter 54 we have it reminded to us that a broken relationship has been restored. And who's done it? God's the one who's done it. It's the gracious God who's done it. He sent his servant to bear our sins, and he's restored that broken relationship. For a mere moment, we were under his wrath and far away from him. But now that relationship's been restored through his Saviour. What about in chapter 55? First verse there. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. They're reminded in that chapter, haven't we, a few weeks ago, of a free gift that God gives. He says, come in without money. Come and receive what I'm giving you. What I'm giving. He's that gracious God. What about in chapter 56? 56 and verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel. Yes, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. It's a gathering. A gathering for the outcasts. God says to those who are far away, he gathers them. He brings them in. Or then chapter 57 and verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. God promises a welcome for the humble. A welcome for the humble. And that's where Isaiah 58 comes. With that kind of background that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. The background, that basic foundation to this relationship we have with him is a gracious God and his saving mercies that he's given. A fast, a Sabbath day, a keeping a few commandments. What on earth was that ever going to do? To restore that relationship with God, to solve that problem of us being so far from him and our sin? We could do nothing. Whatever religious thing we tried to do. But a gracious God who's done it all. A gracious God who sent his son to be our saviour. A gracious God who's restored that relationship. Who gives that free gift to us. Who gathers the outcasts and welcomes the humble. In those chapters we've looked at so far. And so that's why he warns them back here in chapter 58 and verse 1. Tell my people their transgression. He's telling them. He's warning them. Out goes the cry. Out goes the trumpet blast. So that they would respond. Respond to him. So he identifies their sin. And as we've looked at already in the background of this, the context of this chapter, of that saving grace that he has made known. And so thirdly, if we know, and if we perhaps have had that problem even identified in our hearts here this evening, of that tendency we have to be external and to go through a religious show. If God has put his finger on those sins. But as we're reminded of the gracious, saving power of God, how is it we should respond? If all those things we've come to know, chapter 53 and through to where we've got so far, of all that God has done for us in his saving grace, what does God desire from us? What is the proof of a heart that's been changed? What's the proof of someone who realizes what God has done for us? Well, it's a heartfelt response. Look at verse 6. Is this not the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? God wants us to strive for justice and to strive against oppression. And we see that in some of the great Christians who've lived in the past, thinking of William Wilberforce. He was a proud, arrogant man, and yet touched by God's grace. And so he uses some of that energy that he has, and he becomes a whirlwind, doesn't he? For good. Labouring as best he could for the good of those who were deprived of justice and oppressed and the like. We looked at it on the last week and recapped some of those stories of how those who came to know that saving grace of God became those who transformed the world. Those Christians like Wilberforce and Shaftesbury and others who led the fight in abolishing the slave trade. A heartfelt response, recognising that God had freed them from slavery to sin and responding with a desire to do something good to their fellow men around them. And so we must use efforts that we can to strive for justice and so on. And it's personal too, verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Real practical things. Not highfalutin ideas that we can never live up to. But here God tells us the way that we should respond in real ways. Is it not? This is not what I desire, to share your bread with the hungry. And that you bring into your house the poor who's been cast out. It's something personal. That when you see the naked, that you cover him. How does God want us to respond but with care for the needy, the hungry, and the homeless? And with practical things, as we see around us. See those who are in need, that we can help. It comes back to some of the same ideas in verse 9, about taking away the yoke, this burden of oppression, stopping pointing the finger and speaking wickedness, extending your soul to the hungry and satisfying the afflicted soul. And this idea of extending your soul is one of real sacrifice too. Generous giving, extending your soul, sharing with them your very life, everything you have with them. Comes back to one more in verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, what it means there is if you keep your step, act carefully on the Sabbath, rather than doing your pleasure on my holy day, but call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honourable. He wants us to be careful and thoughtful, to carefully keep the Lord's day. The Sabbath, he says, should be an exquisite delight. This beautiful phrase there in verse 13. To call the Sabbath an exquisite delight. That's what it is for us. It's not a burden that he's given us, but it's something that he's given us as a gift. That in our hearts we should want to spend the day worshipping him, not just a pretense, but out of love and real delight in it. Heartfelt response, heartfelt obedience out of gratitude. It's not doing these things or pretending to do them so that we can earn God's forgiveness. It's out of response to that undeserved forgiveness that he's given us that we respond in this heartfelt, real, devoted way of wanting to do good, of wanting, as the two commandments that sum up the law and the prophets, to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's what it stirs us to. That love that God has shown us stirs us to love our neighbour. And that love that the Lord has shown us stirs us to love him. And to be devoted to him. And to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And perhaps a particular focus for that is the Sabbath. So as we respond to the God of grace, that's what he wants us to do from our hearts, out of gratitude for him. And lastly, a wonderful promise. Here in chapter 58 is another unusual thing. You see, we've looked already at this difficult problem in our hearts that so easily we do these things just for a pretense and for all the sorts of wrong reasons. But reminded in the chapters leading up to it of our gracious God who saved us, and treated us not as we deserve, but with loving kindness. And then he asks us to respond from our hearts in obedience. The wonderful thing is, a wonderful promise here, is if we live lives of gratitude for his undeserved grace, happily, thankfully obeying him, he promises to bless us even more. Isn't that amazing? You see, us responding to him is what we should do, isn't it? He's loved us so much that we should respond to him, and he should say, thank you, that's what I deserve. I have saved you, and now you're seeking to obey my commandments. Well, good. That's what you should do. But he doesn't. He blesses us even more. Isn't that astonishing? That God doesn't just take our worship and our prayers and our things that we do for him in seeking to do what is good and love our fellow man and so on. God doesn't just take those things and say, well, that's right, thanks. But because he responds to us in the most unbelievable way, in blessing us even more. That's what we see here in these verses. He talks about it there in verse 8. When you do these things, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rearguard. As we respond to God, as we seek to live in obedience, in gratitude and thankfulness, he promises us that we'll shine like light. He promises us healing. He promises that our righteousness shall go before us, that he'll protect us and defend us from behind. The glory of God will be close by in protecting us. He says there in verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. He promises that he'll be close to us. We'll make these prayers and it won't be as if they're falling on deaf ears, but we'll pray to God and we'll cry out to him and he'll say, here I am. The idea is, I'm right here. I'm right next to you. God will draw close to us. Carries on in verse 10. Then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. He'll strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God promises that he'll guide us, that he'll satisfy us, the longings of our hearts. He'll give us strength. He'll refresh us. Carries on in verse 12. Those from among you shall raise up the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations and be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. God promises restoration and rebuilding. Finishes off in verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. He promises delight, that we'll be happy, happy in him, that we'll have joy, that we'll inherit the heritage that he's promised, that these things that he's spoken to us as these promises. It's a wonderful promise, or a wonderful series of promises that we have here. If we respond to the God of grace, the God who's done everything for us, undeserved sinners, if we respond in gratitude and thankfulness, if we seek from the heart, never perfectly, of course, but if we try to obey him and walk with him, he promises that through those things will come yet more blessing. Isn't that amazing? Doing those things, not to get lots of blessings from him, but doing those things out of gratitude. Nevertheless, he says, well, he'll pour blessing after blessing. It's just listed one after another through those verses, isn't it? Light and healing and protection and guidance and strength and refreshment. The joy, the delight of drawing close to him. You see, those right things that can become wrong so easily by our wrong view of him and our wrong view of ourselves, those right things can be wonderful channels of blessing. when we're doing it for the right reason. When we're doing it through gratitude and thankfulness to our God who saved us. And as we seek to live for him, he pours one more blessing after another. And those things that he's given us, those commands for us to obey, bring us closer to him. That we might call on him and he says, I'm here, right next to you. That we would delight in the Lord. Delighting in that wonderful growing knowledge that we have of him. And the way that our heart is being changed by him to become yet more thankful and yet more grateful, that we just delight in the gracious God who's done everything for us. It won't ever be that we think, oh, well, now we've clocked up all these things. No, it'll always be. He's done it all. He's done it all. And yet as we respond in faith and respond in thankfulness, he blesses us again and again. Let's sing together. And then we'll spend a little bit of time after that praying. So after we've sung together, please sit down and we'll sing later on then to close the whole service off after that. But let's sing first of all number 707. That's not actually in the order of service. It dropped out at some point. But we'll put it back in. 707, a hymn that reminds us of our wonderful God of grace. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, the gracious God who's done everything for